3 years since the 500th anniversary 2 years ago. That's 502. And this is important about the fact that you can even pull out your Bible or take it on your app is a result of the Protestant Reformation. What took place at that time, getting the Word of God into the hands of the people so that they can know what the Scriptures say and not have to rely on kind of an authoritarian mindset of how to understand the Scriptures. And then like Tyndale and Whitfield, and of course the printing press, all kind of converged at that time in God's sovereign care, making sure that His Word was translated and still be translated in languages to this day under various mission agencies and organizations. Hopefully you got one of these in your bulletin. I saw some of them fell on the floor, so if you don't have one in your bulletin, this is just a little encouragement, just a little reminder of the day. And I encourage you to go right in with what we're going to be taking a look at today. This is, as I said, the third year celebrating Reformation Sunday. And it's important that we understand who we are and why we are. The kind of church that we are. The fact that we are Protestants, that we are evangelicals. Why is that? We can't forget the reasons why, but they're still relevant to this day. They do not look exactly the same as they did 500 years ago, but the issues are still the same from this very day. We need a little church history clock. There was a cardinal by the name of Robert Bellarmine. Some of us might know this name. I don't know if you said it. Theologian of Pope Clement VIII. Bellarmine was one of the most notable figures in what was called the Counter-Reformation. Now, Luther and Calvin and Knox and others from that time period, as they began in the Protestant Revolution, it wasn't a revolution, it was a reformation. It wasn't an invention of new doctrine, but rather a discovery and a return to the doctrines that had been lost over time. The medieval period. Once that kind of hit, there was a counterattack. What do we do with this as far as the Catholic Church? They had the Council of Trent. And they had men like Robert Bellarmine to look into theological premises that were being rediscovered and preached by men like Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and Sewell. Into it, you might be surprised, you may not be concerned, but the biggest issue, or the biggest what they declared to be the Protestant heresy of that time, whether that's faith alone, some might think that if I'm not a question and say, which do you think is faith alone? Sola fide, these five solas that we came out of that Reformation period, was it faith alone? No. But close, was it grace alone? No, but close. Was it the Scriptures of the alone authority of the Scriptures? Close to them. No. All related to them. It was the assurance that you and I, as Christians, can have of our salvation. Maybe that's surprising to you. It was actually surprising to me. I would have guessed one of the others. Probably grace alone, faith alone, for sure, would have been the biggest issue. But rather, assurance. Now, if you think about it logically, that makes sense. Assurance is the glorious end result of those solas that I just mentioned. Sola being the Latin term for alone, only. If it's by faith alone, if it's by grace alone, if it's by Christ alone, and the Scriptures alone give authority to it, then you and I can know for sure today whether we are saved or not. Now, the refutation of that from men like Bellarmine was that, oh, if you have assurance of faith, then that will breed licentiousness or antinomianism. Those are $5 theological words today that I'm going to give you for free. Licentiousness. License to sin. Hey, I'm sure that I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. No big deal. antinomianism. That word literally is against the law, meaning, hey, the law doesn't apply. Peter can't save us, so yippee, I can do whatever I want. At that time, and still to this day, is about hoops, and you got to jump through hoops because you're not assured of salvation, and so you got to go every week and go to confession. Because if you die with unconfessed sin, you're out. You got to take communion, which the different idea of that was every week Jesus re-died again, and that was literally his body and his blood, and he had to take it, so he had to die every week. Up to your sin. You should get baptized. And on top of that, even after you died, you ended up in purgatory, so you had to pay the cost just to kind of advance yourself. And the more that you paid in advance, you kind of would get up to a higher level. And so what happened then was you absolutely needed the church, or you would not go to heaven because you wouldn't be able to do all of those things on your own. Christ's work was not imputed to you, it was imparted to you. Was that the difference? I'm giving you a really ridiculous example, but I think it will help you. The difference between making yogurt and someone giving you yogurt. That is so much because we make yogurt at home, right? And it's great. But it doesn't just come out of yogurt culture, and then you do the whole process, and then you make more. That's the idea of impartation. You get a little bit of Jesus culture in you, and then from there on, you grow, and you attain righteousness that will save yourself. He gives you the boost, the culture. If you like sourdough bread, you can make that nutrition. And not, we haven't done that yet. We're not in that industry. But we do need to get there. As opposed to, hey, here's some Yoplait. I bought this for you. Go ahead and eat it. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's kind of a silly illustration, but you get an idea here of what's going on in a much more serious way. That Christ did it all. He paid the penalty of our sin. And so he took our place and took our sin on him. And his perfect life and his righteousness now goes on us completely and freely. In the system, the Catholic Church, and not to just pick on them, but every cult and every false religion, is that it's on you to save you. And you can never really know if you've done enough. I'm so amazed at how many people that I have talked to and sharing. And they'll say, well, I hope I make it. Or I think I'm good enough. Really? You're going to base the rest of eternity on a maybe, a hope, a kind of hope? He says, if faith needs to be completed by works, if Christ's work is somehow repeated, because we wake up in the room, if grace and sovereign, there is something always to be done. But if Christ has done everything, if justification is by grace without contributory works, meaning without you contributing to it, it is received by faith, empty hands, then full assurance is possible. Jesus did it all. Faith opens the hand to receive it. Well, the reality is this certainly stripped the church of its power. Now, obviously the difference in that is you don't come to church because you need it, but we're called to come together to encourage each other, to remind each other of what Christ has done, and to celebrate how incredible he is, to get the encouragement that we need and the equipping that we need to continue to do this work. Not because of the fruit that you to experience the assurance of this salvation to the glory of God. Where do we look for this? Well, today, because we've been going through Romans, we're going to get rid of, we're going to be back in Romans now today, and a little bit of a thematic. So we're going to jump around to a lot of verses today. So be ready with your copy, ready with your Bible today, as we look at and be reminded of. And I really hope you never get sick of any of these verses. The Lord read a few of them up here. We're going to read them again. Don't ever get sick of these verses, because these are life-changing. They will cause you to walk out rock solid in who you are in Christ. And this is just wrong. This is true of Genesis to Revelation. We can spend all day going through all the assurances in Scripture, what it means to truly have faith in Christ and to follow Him till the day that we die. We're going to look through this theme in various ways today, just in Romans, for the assurance that we have in Christ. Now, we have to think, assurance, what are we talking about? It could be one of two ways that we're looking at this. Really, we're going to look at both, but focus on the second one. The first one is, does Jesus save? Well, really, that's not going to be the total focus, but we have to get there first. Because that's the first thing. Am I assured that Jesus saved? Well, we're going to assume that today because the Scriptures assume that, and we know that. So that's not going to be apologetic. Whether Jesus saves, He does, and we see that crystal clear. But the second question is, that you may ask, can Jesus save me? Has Jesus saved me? That's the important question. And you may think, if you know these things, but I'm not sure these things are true. There's a tension between head knowledge and heart knowledge. And that's where this doctrine, this understanding, this scary with that big word, this understanding and assurance comes in. Here's our objective truth and the foundation of assurance. This is our first area that we want to look at, first kind of establish where we're at. We've got to have a foundation. We've got to be standing rock firm in our understanding first before we experience what assurance is. So this is objective. And this is always the foundation and the beginning of a relationship with God. And it's amazing how often that is not the case. I was talking to someone recently. And they said, oh yeah, I just kind of pick and choose the positive ones. What's your story? So many are driven by emotion or by experience or even self-revelation. We must know and believe that Jesus saves, that He is our Savior, He is our Lord, He is in fact our treasure. There's something that needs to be understood in this foundation. And this is really brief. This is foundational. This is basic. And I hope that if someone came up to you and asked you this question, what is basic to what it means to be a Christian? Here it is. It has to interact with these souls. So turn to Romans chapter 10. This is that preview. We'll get to this in a few weeks, here about a month maybe. So you jump back into chapter 9 next week. Romans 10, 8 through 17. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. How do we know that? With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Your ethnic background gives you no advantage. For the same Lord is the Lord of all. is on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do we know that? This book. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what He has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Sola Scriptura, in a microcosm in these verses, meaning Scripture alone is our authority. It's the word of Christ. And I'm not talking about the red letter edition. I'm actually not a fan of red letters. Because what it then does is set up a hierarchy of God's word. Then we have the New Testament. This is how we look at it. You can't say how many people I've heard say, well, I'm just thinking of it. As if the triune God is schizophrenic, right? Because who wrote the scriptures? Holy Spirit. Using human instruments to do so. So then what you have here is Jesus over here. You've got the Holy Spirit going, okay, here's what I want you to write. And Jesus is over here going, and so then we have the red letters versus the black letters. As if the Holy Spirit and Jesus that mean, this is from Genesis to Revelation, it is all equally God's word. Are there parts that are more important than others? Yeah. I would say, spoken of the gospel, the good news, is maybe more important than some genealogy. But that doesn't mean that genealogies aren't God's word and aren't useful for teaching, for training, for the unique community that the man of God, that the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped. We don't need to know the whole book before we come to faith in Christ. We do need to know the gospel. How do we know? The gospel, the good news, is being preached, is being communicated. And how do we know? It's right there. If I say something different, you've got your Bible right there and say, come on, that's not what the book says. Held accountable to. Scripture alone is an authority for life and practice. Jesus is the rock upon which this is all built. Right? This is the rock. It's not Peter that was built on. It was his confession that Christ is the Lord. That is the rock of our salvation. It's God's grace alone. Turn to Romans 3 and look at this. Sola Gratia. Romans 3, 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For the wages of sin is death. Here's what you earn. You want to earn something? You earn death. Because of the wages of sin. But, simply there's a but there. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus Christ alone who does this. Let's go back to Romans 5. Let's read this again. 5:6-11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's it. Yes, that's me. If you don't think you're ungodly, it's just no use. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And you know what it says in Hebrews? We can go a little bit outside, we'll go a couple times outside. Hebrews, from God Hebrews, he's the once and for all sacrifice for sin. He doesn't need to die every Sunday. He's done it. It's done with. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's only one Savior. There's only one who has done this. And it's Jesus. Solus Christus. Christ alone. Chapter 6, verse 10. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. 25, verse 24-25. Paul talks about the struggle. We'll talk about this in a minute. The struggle with what he wants to do, and what he knows he's right to do, and what he actually does. And then, even there this week, maybe this morning, and he comes to this conclusion. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. And this shows up here. There is therefore, based on what he's been saying from 1 through 7, specifically right there, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul continues this diatribe of asking a question and then answering it. Who? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If you condemn it, they're not against us. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God? God who justifies. He's the judge. He's the advocate. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who still separates from the love of God? And the answer is, Jesus is the only one. No one can condemn us. No one can cast any aspersion against us. No one can call us out. We have trust. He's not really an example for us to follow. He's not a starter kit of righteousness culture that gets things going for us. These are so good that we treasure. We cannot forget them. They're just as relevant today as they were 500 years ago. And they go across more even within some Protestant circles that say you need Jesus plus and fill in the blank. No, you need Jesus. And this is our understanding. We must understand this. And I hope everyone in this room affirms this. Because, yes, you can read it here. If you think I'm crazy, read it. Read it for yourself. But there's another aspect. Understanding is important. That's the first step. It must be embraced. We may recognize and know those truths, even have agreement with them, even affinity. Maybe even like them. Remember that in grade school? Do you like them? that's how they treat Christ and Christianity. Well, I might like it. I like it. You believe that God is one, you do well. Yes. Guess what? Even the demons believe that. There's an effort where you can know and that not be enough. The demons know. They find the triune God. They rejected him. More than just understanding the truth, we must receive it, take possession of it. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Hey, how do I get this gift? Verse 25. From God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And the faith of him in Jesus, and he offers Jesus as a free gift. That by faith. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is how you're justified. This is how you are declared not guilty because of all your sin. But not only that, that's only half of it. The other half is then you're declared righteous. Christ. He takes on our sin, he pays that debt, he pays that ransom, and then we receive on us the righteousness of Christ. And that's how the Father sees us. That's how the Father accepts us. Did you do anything about that? The only thing you did was you had an open hand of faith. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Like John Stott, famous Anglican pastor, faith only functions. So if we can turn faith into a word, I have enough faith. I have to be faithing. That's a high level of faith. Faith only function is to receive what grace offers. Only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. That's your contribution. You have to recognize that contribution, and then you recognize what follows. And we see it. And it begins the strength from his Father. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is how we keep going. This is assurance of our faith. Faith begins this journey. Justified. That's the tense on that. Justified. Once and for all. Done. And then it endures. There's a process. There is a process that goes on from now on until we die. We're enduring. We're growing in our faith. We're saved by grace. We're saved by faith and receiving that grace, and we live by it every day. And this is the tension that comes to play in the truth. We have the right object to say, and we know, yes, Jesus saved. But then there's the ebb and flow of daily life. There's this ebb and flow. Imagine if you might come in, start in, woo! this roller coaster up and down because of this tension. But first and foremost, we must receive the gift of grace by faith. And that's how it's transferred to us. And you know that, right? That's what we understand. That's what we embrace. And now there must be evidence. And this is where it is wrong. If we truly understand the gospel, we know what takes place. It's more than a free ticket to get on the train to heaven. There's evidence because it's not just a ticket. It's an absolute new life. It doesn't matter what we do because of what the scripture says. How about chapter 6? Verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This is what happens when faith transfers grace our way. It changes. Thirst and hunger after sin because we get a free pass. It kills our sin. We're new. We're born again to new life. And chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? Yet the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not even know what sin was. But I have not known sin, for I would not have known. What it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet? The law has a point. It's to reveal our need. And then there's God supplying the need in Jesus. So there's evidence. Now we look at chapter 2, verse 13. Remember, it's seen contradictory. It's funny how some would say, well, there's the message of Paul and there's the message of James. Well, Paul gets kind of Jamesy here in chapter 2, verse 13, and showing that it's the same thing. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Doesn't that just contradict everything? Remember what he says, verse 29. There's a full story. This is how we get in trouble if we start picking things out and not give the context of what he's talking about. Instead of faith and real faith. A lot of people can come in this context here talking about, this. Hey, we're good. We're Jews. We're doing a special relationship with God. It's all good. It's the first one. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. You may be circumcised on the outside, you're a man, but if your heart is not circumcised by the Spirit, not by the letter, if praise is not from man, God will say, the evidence then is what comes from the obedience is a result of works do not save us, but we are saved for his works. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death. That's what symbolizes by our water baptism. In order that this baptism means immersion, you're immersed in Christ. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. We are coming to him. Once we have been united with him in a death like his, we can certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Christian, you are a Christian because you are united to Christ. Does Christ sin? No. Did he sin? Hopefully, if we're united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The one who has died set free from sin. We no longer have to sin. To the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. We're united. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin, the parts of your body, what you do to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, that's the evidence. You're united to Christ. The Spirit is in you. That's going to control you. There's going to be evidence in your life. Because it's not the flesh and the Spirit. But what's the Spirit? Good works cannot save us. We need Christ's righteousness to save us, but in Christ we're united to Him, we're born again to new life. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Married with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is our difference. You say you love Jesus, you say that you are a Christ one. If it went to trial, could they prove it? Well, he said he's a Christian. So we have no A, B, C, D, E, right? That's connecting to this. Well, then now we get to part two, the experience of the sin. And that's just how experience is described. A lot of us, Americans, from the West, by what we experience. It is so hard to talk to someone who's had an experience and it's come to the scriptures. But they have that experience. Yeah, the scriptures. You may find that experience, but I don't think it is what I think it is. It's the scriptures that guide us. There's a lot of things people claim by some experience. That's not the engine to our training, but there is experience. There is a subjective nature. It's based on objective truths. When a subjective truth is embraced, it's evidence. There's a move on the heart, obedience, growth, sanctification. There is a felt Christ in your life. But the tension then is flesh is no longer our master. We've been set free from sin. And yet we're not delivered from the flesh. So that's this battle that's going on here in chapter 8. We see it in chapter 7, right? The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. I know the objective truth of what I'm supposed to do. So then, as I look back on this last week, I didn't do what I wanted to do. Instead, I did the things I didn't want to do. There's a tension. And it plays in our head. Maybe I'm not saved. And the experience of faith is explained in terms of the conflict between the flesh and the spirit in which the believer is involved. It's part of the not yetness of the Christian life. We are justified by salvation by faith. And we are being sanctified with walking in the spirit, being united to Jesus and the spirit working within us. We walk in and sin flows. Forward to a time when the presence of sin will be removed from us. But until then, we're stuck in this tension, this ebb and flow. Spirit or flesh? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul says, examine to see if you are in the faith. You don't want to be fooled. A response to you struggling in prayer. Got a ticket. When something turns up in you in that tension, I'm frustrated. If the Holy Spirit is in you, He's not going to let you rest in your sin. Here's another evidence in this verse 13. It goes on in verse 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Listen to this, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And God said, you can stop. For if you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption to the sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and as children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Spirit working. That word, Abba Father, Abba is a kind of like dad now or something, some might say. It's a person finish. Abba Father. That term there, that's used there, it's a loud cry issuing from great need. It's the cry of a child who's stripped and fallen and cries out for death. Not just, oh God. That it bears witness with our spirit, not to, but with. Not to what my does. Remember what it does. With. This is a testimony of our sonship. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about just saying and reciting. Talking about is believing in Him. Jesus is my Lord. Who can say that? The Holy Spirit. And here's proof of the Spirit. Here's an assurance to us, especially when things are going well. This is Matthew chapter 7. This is this fall. Are you living in the flesh? Are you living in the Spirit? The proof of the Spirit is this, even at our lowest ebb. He who's struggling with his own weakness presses toward faith in his moments of anxiety is already in large part the fact that you cry out to the Father, help me. It's the difference between Peter and Jesus. Jesus felt bad. What did he do? He hung himself. What did Peter do? He wept. And then as soon as he saw Jesus on the shore, remember what he did? He didn't wait for the boat to get back. He jumped in the water and swam to Jesus. And we have a mixed message here. Jesus is not Father. We're talking about the triune God. And what the Spirit, what the Son, what the Father do to reap us and secure us in our faith. Romans 5:5, we just read, hope does not put us to shame. God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. This is how Paul gives us security in the rest of chapter 8, verses 31 on, that famous part. We just read, I read 4 or 5 verses of that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This isn't just legal definition. That's important. You're justified. It's a legal term. You're in God's court, not guilty, declared righteous. But it's more than that, because this is what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? To tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Those can get in your head. Are you saved? Does God care? What did he say? The love of God is not separate from me. For his rich, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, is everything. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the Christ Jesus. Knowing and understanding that God loves us and supports His love towards us in heaven, which is giving us His Son, wraps us in assurance. In chapter 4, it says of Abraham, no unbelief made him waver. how do we decrease wavering? Try hard. Be holy. I'm sure that child who's scared of the dog and is crying and terrified and clings to death in his arms. And as he looks to that dog, he screams because he sees the dog. But then as he looks to his dad and turns, he's relieved. But then he looks back at the dog and his terror comes back. There's a scary dog there. But then he looks back to dad. This is what she expects. We look to our own righteousness and we say that we look to Jesus. We cry out to the Father. We know the Spirit's at work within us. To be in Jesus is to have sonship. The Spirit is helping us look to the triune God and assures us. And we know that there's inseparable love. Knowing that we're saved, knowing who saves, and knowing that we are saved, and that heaven's love. All these false assurance. I don't want to give anyone false assurance today. My God has to trouble you when you don't want to be. If you want to truly save your false assurance, now you're fine. I would say, miserably, I would have to be a victim. I'd be like those musicians on the deck of the Titanic and get to sing. It's the music that people feel. They're going to die in icy cold water. And that's what the pastor does, and that's what this world has become, right? God has set a target. He's the author of the target. We miss the target. That's called sin. That's what MRTA means, sin, missing the mark that God set. In this day and age, even in pulpits, what happens is you throw your dart and then you wrap the target around it. It's like a hammer. That's Matthew 7:21-23 are some of the scariest verses in the talks about pastor. And that includes all of us. It's right after Jesus talks about the narrow way and the wide way. And it says, there's some of you who've done great things with God and they'll face God. And he said, I don't believe you. Not because God doesn't know all things, it means we have no relationship. That's how wide the road is. And some of you may be on it and think you're not. There's a good truth, but it's often mishandled, and it's once saved, always saved. And I've seen that misused. I've heard people say, oh, Jesus, know my son is saved because in 1978 he was born in a billion years. And then they proceed. Proceed to tell me all the things of this unrighteous man ever since that time. No evidence. And yet there's this, but I know he'll be in it. Just because you say something, just because you say a prayer, you have to be in it. Or for so long. That's not the evidence. I do believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, and it will show itself. A better way to say it is once saved, forever changed. That's the difference between profession and possession. In 6:55, there's that new verse from 9:10 and 10. 1 John 5:12-13 says this: he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And then he says, I write these things to you that you may know. Oh, 1 John, read it tonight. The whole book is about whether or not you can know. It's not how you know, like the Easter Bunny, how many eggs. I hope they find it. He wants you to know. He's made it clear so that you don't have a false assurance. As I talked to someone recently, he said, oh, get things that I like, and so, you know, I'm a good person, and so it's going to be okay. No, it's not. It's not, because you reject Jesus. You reject the words of this book. Maybe you've taken a couple of them out and used it out of context, but there's a difference between confession and possession. And then lastly, assurance for the true believer is hindered in the difference between confession and habit. Romans 8:8-13. Those who live by the flesh will die. Those who live by the Spirit will put to death the deeds of the heart. Disobedience hinders your experience. Look at this quote. High degrees of Christian assurance are simply not compatible with low levels of disobedience. Low levels of obedience. High degrees of Christian assurance are simply not compatible with low levels of obedience. If Christ is not actually saving us, producing in us the obedience of faith, in the struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, then our confidence that He is our Savior is bound to be undermined, imperceptibly at first, but later. Say the Holy Spirit won't leave you happy in your sin. This is a lie. It's conviction. And it drives us back to the cross and reminds us we need saving and to let go of that sin. We don't repent to get saved. We repent because we are saved. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Romans, God's kindness leads us to repentance. If you don't repent of your sin and you justify it, and you throw your dart and then wrap your target around it and go, I'm okay. I can do such the way that I'm going to do it. Because I have it. It's a belief. And yet, you're living under it, contradicts what God said. I do money the way that I want to do it. I can cheat this and cheat that. And just, okay, the target, but I'm and then you cry out, Abba, Father. Again, the actual words. The Spirit is the time of the Spirit. Jesus saves. Has He saved you? Do you have assurance? The chief enemies, real quick, as we close. Number one, you're joyful in the fact that our salvation is all of grace. When we begin to say, I stand with you. Difficulty in believing that you're justified by the Father who in His love sent the Son. That's number two. It's done. It's been done. Once and for all. Number three, failure to recognize that justification is both final and complete. Jesus' righteousness is forever ours. Do you believe that? Again, two references. This in gospel assurance. God gets credit completely. Sinners like us saved completely and totally by what Christ has done. So much so that we are not going to have assurance of salvation in theory or on paper, but in experience, resulting in joy, confidence, hope, obedience, again, pattern, not perfection. To the degree that accusation, tribulation, persecution, condemnation, frustration, temptation, fear of separation to any other shrine you can think of does not win the day. You walk out of here today with full assurance because your salvation is in Jesus Christ and you believe in Him and you receive Him. Every true believer is not only saved totally by Christ, but is able to experience the assurance of this salvation to the glory of God. Christian, rest and rejoice in that. If you're not a Christian today, maybe you've just discovered that. No matter how long you've been in church, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk out of here